Morning. I'm grateful to be able to preach the word to you this morning, and my wife Colleen unfortunately can't be here this morning. She had responsibilities at our home church, but she works for the Charles Simeon Trust, and that's how we got to know Ben and Becca, and we just are really, we're really grateful for Ben and Becca. They've been a great encouragement to us. Colleen meets with Becca for lunch here and there, and I know Becca's really encouraged her and in her work and her ministry. And I've had lunch with Ben numerous times, and he's encouraged me as well. And as Al said, I'm a professor and I'm an academic, so most people don't read my books, you know. But Ben has actually read a book that I published recently and gave me really perceptive and helpful and encouraging feedback, and I just appreciate his commitment to the Word and to sound theology, and I really just respect Ben as well, and just his faithfulness and his steadiness and his commitment to proclaim the word, and so you've got a great pastor, and I'm really grateful to be able to stand in his stead today. Well, I've entitled this sermon, "Let No One Pass Judgment on You," and I get that from verse 16. If you look at Colossians 2:16, Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." So that's the title of my sermon. Pretty simple. And I wanted to start with an illustration. How many of you have heard of the gym Planet Fitness before? Have you heard of Planet Fitness? All right. My wife used to work out at Planet Fitness. I've been in there once or twice, and I haven't worked out there myself, but I got the impression that it's not the place where the Arnold Schwarzeneggers of the world work out, right? It's not a hardcore gym. I was in Ben's study this morning, and I saw all the weights there, and I thought, I don't know if I can even lift those things. You know, I imagine that Ben doesn't work out at Planet Fitness, right? It's more for people like me, right, who don't work out very much. And Planet Fitness has this great tagline, or at least they used to. I don't know if, have you heard it before? It says, "This is the no judgment zone," all right? Have you heard that? So it's the no judgment zone because anyone can go in and work out, right? You don't have to feel embarrassed, you know, that you're not very strong or not very fast or whatever. It's the no judgment zone. Well, today in our passage, Paul teaches us that the church is the no judgment zone. The church is the no judgment zone. Why is this? Because believers in Christ are the people whom God has forgiven. Right, He's already judged our sins in Christ. You can look at 2:13 right above our passage. It says at the end of the verse, it says that God has forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So in the cross, God has canceled our debt. Right? He's forgiven all of our trespasses. So in the church, there's no more judgment. You might be familiar with the way Paul says it in Romans 8. He says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? There's no more judgment. But sometimes judgment is brought back into the church. And it especially sneaks back in through false teaching. As you probably know, because I know Pastor Ben is preaching through Colossians, you probably know that this letter was written to address false teaching. And in this passage today, Paul confronts the false teaching head on. And he does it by telling the Colossians what I just read. He says, "Let no one pass judgment on you." So don't listen to the false teachers. Don't follow them. Don't let them pass judgment on you. And so the main point of my sermon today is that believers have full salvation in Christ, so let no one pass judgment on you. Believers have full salvation in Christ, so let no one pass judgment on you. And we'll begin with this first idea that believers in Christ have full salvation in Christ. And Paul, notice verse 16, that Paul introduces the command, let no one pass judgment. He introduces it with this word, therefore. So he's drawing a conclusion from what he's just said in the previous paragraph. And he said a lot in that paragraph, but I would just summarize it with the idea that believers have full salvation in Christ. And you could see this by looking at 2:9. Paul says, in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What Paul means is that the incarnate Christ, the human Christ, is completely and fully God. He's fully God. What more could we ask for but to have God? Right? To know our Creator. Paul says here, in Christ, you have God. You have God in all of his fullness. And then look at 2:10. 2:10 says, and you have been filled in him. You can see that fullness language again. You have been filled in him. So Paul says here, in Christ you have a full life. What is a full life? What is a happy life? I feel like this idea is so elusive. Like it's something we're always looking for and trying to grasp after, but we can never quite get there. But here Paul says, if you're a believer, he says, you have been filled. You have a full life. You have full salvation in Christ. But we don't always feel like we have full salvation in Christ, right? We don't always feel it. We face the difficulties of life, our ongoing struggle against sin as believers, the sin of others against us, the evil of the world, the reality of our mortality that sometimes surprises us and shocks us. We can begin to think, do I really have a full life? Do I really have full salvation in Christ? What am I missing? Am I missing something? Right? This is especially true when false teaching enters the church. False teachers will often say, yes, believe in Jesus, but then you also need to do something else to really break through into the fullness of salvation. So we can think of prosperity teachers in the church. We'll say, yes, believe in Jesus, but you need more money. You need to give this money or pray this prayer or do this thing, and then you'll receive life and health and fullness. Right? Or progressive teachers in the church say, yes, believe in Jesus, but we've made all these new scientific discoveries. So you know, we need Jesus, but we need something more. We need to move beyond what Christians have traditionally believed because they haven't really understood something. We need to embrace the latest consensus on what's true and good and beautiful. And the false teachers here apparently are saying, yes, believe in Christ, but you need something more. You need to specifically embrace the commandments of the Old Testament law. You can see this in verse 16 where he talks about food and drink and then festival, new moon, Sabbath. He's probably talking about the Old Testament food laws. You can read those in Leviticus 11 and the Old Testament calendar laws, which are summarized really nicely in Leviticus 25. Maybe the false teachers are saying this. It's hard because we don't know. You know, the false teachers didn't write us another letter that says this is what we're teaching. You know, so we're just trying to guess, all right? But maybe the false teachers are saying something like this. Yes, believers should accept Christ, believe in Christ. But if you really want to encounter God, if you want to have a full vision of God, you have to adopt these certain pious practices. You have to adopt these food restrictions. You have to celebrate these certain days. You can see in verse 18, Paul talks about those who go in detail about visions. And that's not our text this week. Pastor Ben will explain that next week. But apparently, maybe they were requiring these laws in order to experience visions of God. Imagine with me just for a moment, because this may sound weird, right? It sounds weird, like who would want to do this, you know? But Imagine the allure of the false teaching for a moment. Right? Life is so confusing. What am I missing? What am I leaving out? And the false teachers come in and say, well, thanks for asking. This is what you miss. This is what you're missing, all right? If you just restrict yourselves from these food, and if you just celebrate these certain days, then you'll have a true and meaningful encounter with God. But Paul says, no, right? Paul says, no. In verse 17, he says, these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And I think verse 17 is like the basis or the ground of the command in verse 16. Why should you not let anyone judge you? Because these things they're judging you about, they're just a shadow of the things to come. And the substance, he says, belongs to Christ. Now, in this verse, verse 17, I think we have a key to understanding how the Old Testament and the New Testament of the Bible fit together. You know, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know it has a first part, the Old Testament, and a second part, the New Testament. And I think this verse, Colossians 2:17, really helps us fit those two together. And it says that the Old Testament laws, these ceremonies of food and of calendars, the Old Testament laws were shadows looking forward to the things that would come. Specifically, they were looking forward to Christ. And Paul says the substance, the true significance of all of these ceremonies is Christ himself. It belongs to Christ. So he uses this language of shadow and substance, all right? And I'll use an illustration. By the way, if you're like, you know, searching, dusting the cobwebs off of your old college days, and you remember Plato in the cave with the shadow and the... It's similar language, all right? Maybe a little bit differently applied. But so imagine if you were going to meet a friend, all right? A good friend that you hadn't seen for a long time, all right? And you said, we're going to meet in a park. And you get there first and you sit on the park bench. And your friend comes up behind you, all right? And you see, let's say the sun's behind him, all right? And you see your friend's shadow, right? And when you see your friend's shadow, you know they're almost here. I haven't seen them for so long. They're almost here, all right? And for the sake of illustration, all right, let's just say your friend is really slow, all right? And they take a long time to come. And so you're waiting, and you're seeing the shadow, right? And you said, oh, they're almost here, right? It gives you hope, right? And then when they come, though, the shadow doesn't matter anymore, right? Because the significance of the shadow is the body that was casting the shadow, the substance, right? And Paul says it's similar with Christ. Now that Christ has come, these ceremonies in the Old Testament law, they don't matter anymore because what they were really pointing to was Christ himself, right? The Old Testament food laws and calendar laws were a good gift of God. They encouraged Israel, you're not alone. Like you're sitting on that bench and you see the shadow, I'm not alone, right? And they encouraged them that Christ is coming, right? Christ is coming. He would come one day and he would make us clean. He would be the sacrifice for our sins. But they were just shadows. They were shadows pointing to the reality. And the reality is Christ himself, right? The significance, the substance belongs to Christ. This is why, maybe you know this, this is why Jesus declared all foods to be clean. You can read that in Mark 7. He declares all foods to be clean. He taught us that, right, in the Old Testament, there were foods that were clean, there were foods that were unclean. The one everyone knows is pork, right? Because everyone says, oh, I can't believe they couldn't eat bacon. All right, which I don't blame them, you know, all right? But there were some foods that were clean, there were some foods that were unclean. Why? Well, Jesus taught us that the point was to teach us that God makes a distinction between cleanness and uncleanness. And he said, but Jesus said that it's not really the things that come from the outside into our mouths that make us unclean. It's the things that come out from the inside about our hearts that make us unclean. And he said, There's a distinction between the uncleanness of our hearts and the holiness and cleanness and the purity of God. This is why Christ had to die, right? For the uncleanness of our hearts. He died to cleanse us from our sins. Do you know the line, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." This is also why Christians no longer celebrate the calendar laws of the Old Testament. Right? The great festivals that Israel celebrated were only shadows pointing to the reality of Christ. Think of, many are familiar with the Passover. Right? The Passover is the great spring festival in Israel's calendar. And it taught them, it taught Israel that one day a lamb, a Passover lamb, would come into the world to die in our place, to atone for our sins. On the other side of the calendar, in the fall, Israel would celebrate the great day of atonement. Again, what was the point? The point was one day God would atone for his people's sins in Christ. You see, all of the significance, all of the substance of the Old Testament calendar really belongs to Christ, right? It's fulfilled in Christ. And so in a sense, the shadows don't matter anymore now that the person himself is here. Christ has come. Believers have full salvation in Christ. Here's one way to put it. Christ is not just the appetizer, and then you move on to the meal, right? Christ is the meal, right? He's the whole meal. We need not look anywhere else or do anything else because Christ has already come. We already have fullness. We already have full salvation. Right? All we have to do is believe in him. Do you believe in him? Everyone who believes in him has full salvation. Well, this leads me to the second part of my sermon. All right? It's where Paul draws a conclusion from this. He says in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you." Therefore, because you have full salvation in Christ, because these things are just shadows pointing to the reality of Christ, let no one pass judgment on you. The church is the no judgment zone, right? So we shouldn't let people pass judgment on us. But what does this mean? What does it mean, let no one pass judgment on you? In context, I think it means reject the false teachers. Don't listen to them. Don't do what they say. If people try to bring judgment into the church by saying you have to do this or that to really be a Christian, to really know God, we should reject them. We shouldn't let them pass judgment on us. So this doesn't mean, you know, for example, that if you get summoned to court, you shouldn't go. You know, like you can't be like, I'm a Christian. No one can pass judgment on me, you know? If you do, it's probably not going to end well, all right? But that's just not what Paul means, right? We interpret his words in context. He clearly doesn't mean this. You know, it also doesn't mean that there's no standards in the Bible by which we must live as Christians. I could say that clearly because you could just read Colossians from beginning to end. It takes like 10 minutes. And you could see there's many things that Paul says to the Colossians that says, this is how you must live if you're a Christian. So the church is not the no judgment zone in every sense, right? This text does not mean we should never evaluate the actions of others in church or ourselves. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't hold one another accountable, right? It doesn't mean that we shouldn't practice church discipline, for example. Some kinds of judgment are appropriate in the church, but some are not. And that's what Paul is dealing with here, right? He says if someone comes in and tells you Christ is not enough, you need something else to experience full salvation, don't listen to them. Don't let someone pass judgment on you, believer. We were talking about this. I sat through the Christianity Explored class today. We were talking a little bit about peer pressure in the Christianity Explored class. And we also easily succumb to peer pressure, don't we? We think of this especially with school-age children who easily succumb to the judgment of our peers. What do other people think about me? Thankfully, adults don't succumb to peer pressure at all, right? Yeah, no. It doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. We so easily change our actions because of the judgment of others, because of what others think or what others might say or what others do say. I think about all of the ideological peer pressure swirling around our society today. Right? The world is not the no judgment zone. Right? Just get on social media, whatever you know thing you use. Right? The world is not the no judgment zone. What do you think about this issue? What do you think about that candidate? Right? I think the point of Paul's text is we can't allow the judgmentalism of the world to spill over into the church. Right? We can't let people come in and tell us, yes, believe in Jesus, but you also need to vote for this political candidate. We can't allow people to come into the church and say, yes, believe in Jesus, but you also need to take this social position. We can't allow people to say, yes, believe in Jesus, but you also need to speak in tongues or do something else. Paul says, no. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer, you have full salvation. And no matter who you voted for or what position you take on this or that issue, whether you've ever spoken in tongues or not, right? Believers have full salvation in Christ. So don't let anyone pass judgment on you. Well, I've mentioned that there are two areas specifically where the false teachers are bringing judgment into the church. It's the food laws of the Old Testament and the calendar laws of the Old Testament. So I'd like to spend the rest of my sermon for the next hour or two. Kidding. All right. I feel like that's such a Baptist pastor joke, isn't it? All right. I'd like to spend the rest of my sermon focusing on applying these two issues, food laws and holidays, right? Foods and holidays. First, you know, we see here that Paul says we should let no one pass judgment on us by prohibiting food and drink, right? He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. And clearly, it's talking about prohibiting, because you can see, you could just scan down to verse 21, and he kind of parodies the false teachers. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. So these are prohibitions of food and drink. And I think one just obvious conclusion here is that believers are free to eat and drink what they like. Believers are free to eat and drink what they like. Right? Elsewhere, Paul says, that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That's 1 Timothy 4:4. This is why when we have our meals, we pray, we give thanks to God. Right? We receive it with thanksgiving. Right? He's the one who gives us all food and drink to enjoy. So perhaps the most obvious application is we shouldn't put ourselves back under the Old Testament food laws. We shouldn't try to go back and follow the Old Testament food laws because Christ has come. They've been fulfilled in Christ. This is apparently what the false teachers were doing in Colossae. Again, it's not 100% clear, but I think that's most likely what they were doing. They were saying, you should follow the food laws of the Old Testament, right? If you really want to encounter God. Right? One interesting thing is, why do they prohibit certain drinks? Because drinking was not prohibited in the food laws, so it's hard, you know, people struggle. What was going on here? We don't know exactly. Certain drinks were prohibited for certain people in the Old Testament. Like, if a priest was going into the tabernacle or the temple, he was not allowed to drink alcohol. Or if someone took a special vow called a Nazarite vow, they were not allowed to drink alcohol. So sometimes you saw that. And then if you know the history of the Bible, when Israel went into exile, when they had to leave the land in God's judgment, many Jews in the period of exile, living among the nations, among the Gentiles, would try to abstain from all pagan food and drink. And you can read that if you read Daniel 1. You know the story of Daniel. He refrained from drinking or eating anything from the pagan king's temple, and to keep himself pure. So maybe that's what's going on, that that some are saying, in order to stay pure, we must abstain from all pagan food and drink. In any case, though, it's clear that Paul says that's not true, right? That we as Christians, now that Christ has come, we're not under the food laws of the Old Testament. Christ has declared all foods to be clean. These were just shadows pointing to the reality of Christ. So I want to ask, is it wrong for a Christian to be a vegetarian or a vegan? Because this is a prohibition of foods, right? Is it where you can eat this and you cannot eat that? Is it wrong for a Christian to be a vegetarian or a vegan? And I imagine that some of you are hoping I will say no, and others of you are hoping I'll say yes, you know, so you don't have to make an extra dish every Thanksgiving and every Christmas, right, for all of your vegan family members. I think a good text to read on this, and one that I recommend reading this afternoon, is Romans 14, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. Because there Paul says that believers can actually come to different conclusions about what they eat and drink. And he also warns us in Romans 14 not to judge one another over it, which is very similar to what you read here in Colossians 2, where he says, let no one pass judgment on you. So I conclude that it's okay for a believer to restrict his or her own diet to be a vegetarian or vegan or something. But it would be wrong for a believer to then judge others and force others to do that, right? Or judge others because they don't do it. I would also say that I think the underlying reason matters. Right? Why are you adopting a vegetarian diet? Is it simply for health reasons, or is it because you don't think that Christ is enough? That's a question you could ask yourself. In our post-Christian society, it's interesting to me how many people approach food in almost a religious way, that it's easy for us to import morality into foods, right and wrong. Is it right and wrong to eat or drink this food? It's interesting because we almost create new man-made food laws, and we can judge others as morally inferior for eating or drinking in a way that we don't approve of. And at this point, I think Paul would say, we as believers don't have to let anyone pass judgment on us in food or drink, right? God has given us all food and all drink to enjoy. What about fasting, all right? Ben only gave me two verses to work with here, all right? So I'm doing what I can, all right? What about fasting, all right? Fasting is going without food to focus on prayer. In the Sermon on the Mount, if you're familiar with that, Matthew 5-7, Jesus teaches us how to fast. He was assuming that his followers would fast at some points. Many Christians throughout history, the history of the church, have practiced fasting. Maybe you think of monks, or maybe you think of Lent, like the time of Lent that many people fast. Should Christians do this? You know, I actually think Paul is confronting fasting here. At least one thing he's confronting. Look in verse 18, and you could see the word asceticism in the middle. And then verse 23, you see it again. He talks about self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. I do think here Paul probably is confronting fasting, those who are saying, if you really want to know God, you need to go without food in order to experience some fresh vision of God. And Paul, of course, responds. He says, no, don't let anyone tell you that. Don't let anyone judge you on that. So my conclusion about fasting is that it should not be required for every Christian, but it is permitted for Christians, and it's often exemplified in Scripture as well. Right? So do you know the story of Jesus? He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Do you know this? Paul and Barnabas, before they went on their first missionary journey, they fasted. I assume they were fasting and praying and asking the Lord for direction. I will sometimes fast one day a week. It's just part of my discipline of prayer. And I might commend that to you. I might say, you know, I do this and I would commend it to you. But if I told you, okay, you're a believer. Now, if you really want to grow as a believer, if you really want to grow as a Christian, you need to fast. At that point, Paul would say, don't listen to me, right? Don't listen to him, right? If I judged you for it, if I said, well, I fast, why don't you fast, you know? Paul would say, no, don't let anyone judge you. You have full salvation in Christ. Again, I might ask the question with fasting. If you fast or you're thinking about fasting, why do you fast? Is it to have time and to devote yourself to prayer and to God instead of to food, which we, of course, are reliant on every day? Or is it because you think Christ is not enough? I need to do something else to be saved, you know? And that's where we'd say, no, believers have full salvation in Christ. Well, perhaps a little bit closer to home in a Baptist church is the prohibition of drinking. How should we think about this? And I address this because I just think it's a natural application of the text. There's a long prohibition of alcohol in American society. We think especially of the 18th Amendment to the Constitution. Many Christians in America do not drink alcohol. And many churches have actually required their members to abstain from drinking alcohol. Sometimes it's written into a church covenant. I think there are a lot of issues at play here, and of course, our current culture is a long way from prohibition. And what I don't want to do is open up a can of worms on a Sunday morning that then Ben has to come in and clean it up all week. But I do think that a natural application of this text is that churches should not require their members to abstain from alcohol. Right? We should let no one pass judgment on us by prohibiting drink. Again, this is not saying that the government has no right to regulate the sale and consumption of alcohol, but it is saying that we shouldn't condemn another Christian. We shouldn't condemn someone in the church for what they drink. Believers in Christ are free to eat and drink what they want. Are we free to get drunk? Clearly not. Clearly not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that drunkards, this is strong, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So again, the church is the no judgment zone, but it's not the no judgment zone in every sense. The church has an obligation, according to Scripture, to call drunkards to repentance. And for those who claim to be Christians but will refuse to repent of that sin, we even have the obligation to discipline them out of the church, right? But it would be wrong to condemn believers simply because they drink alcohol. I think Paul makes that clear. Believers have full salvation in Christ. So Paul says we should let no one pass judgment on us by prohibiting food and drink. And if you have questions, you can email Pastor Ben. All right? food laws are one area. All right? Food laws are one area. Second area is calendar laws, right? The holidays of the Jewish calendar. Paul says we should let no one pass judgment on us by requiring religious holidays. In verse 16, he says, in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And he's talking about yearly practices, the yearly festivals, new moon, monthly practices, right? And the Sabbath, weekly practices. And it's a way to summarize the calendar laws of the Old Testament. Again, you know, these Old Testament celebrations is a way to regulate Israel's sacrificial system, and it was all pointed to Christ. As he says in verse 17, they are shadows pointing to the reality of Christ. Their significance, their substance belongs to Christ, the one in whom we have full salvation. So I think a natural and clear application is that Christians are not required to follow the calendar laws of the Old Testament. Right? So if anyone ever asks you, why don't you obey all the laws in the Bible, right? All the laws in the Old Testament, just tell them, Christ has come, because Christ has come, right? Changes everything. The shadows have given way to the reality. How should we think about the Sabbath commandment? Paul mentions that in verse 16. He says, let no one judge you with regard to a Sabbath. So how should we think about the Sabbath commandment? Well, one thing I think we can say with certainty is that Christians don't have to keep Saturday as a holiday like Jews did in the Old Testament, right? The Sabbath is the last day of the week. It's Saturday. It's a day of rest. And Jews were obligated to keep that commandment in the Old Testament. Here's where I think maybe you've heard of Seventh-day Adventist churches. This is probably their most distinguishing feature, is that some have come to the conclusion, no, we have to keep Saturday as a Sabbath. That's the Seventh-day Adventist position. And I think Paul clearly teaches us here, no, don't let anyone judge you on that. You know, Jesus taught us, do you remember this? Jesus taught us that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And the early Christians didn't meet on Saturday, interestingly, which is remarkable since they were all Jews, the first ones. Instead, they met on Sunday, the day of Christ's resurrection, the Lord's Day. With that said, many Christians would argue that Sunday is the new Sabbath. Just as in the Old Testament, Jews would celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday, so when Christ came, he was risen from the dead, Sunday is the new Sabbath, and we should keep the new Sabbath. There's a long history in American Christianity of Sunday Sabbath keeping. It kind of comes out of the English Reformation. You can think of, I think an example today is Chick-fil-A. You guys know Chick-fil-A? For years, I would go to Chick-fil-A on Sunday when I was single, like after church. I mean, I think I went to Chick-fil-A 5 times, and then it's closed, right? Because they close on Sunday because they say you need to rest on the Sabbath on Sunday, right? This is a difficult issue, right? And Christians disagree on it. And I think it's okay that Christians disagree on this issue. Again, I would point you and I would encourage you to read Romans 14 this afternoon. There, Paul says that it's okay to disagree about which days we celebrate, which holidays we celebrate, like the Sabbath. But again, he says we shouldn't judge other Christians about it, right? So I think it's okay to disagree on whether Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. I do think Paul's clear that we should let no one pass judgment on us by requiring religious holidays. Incidentally, I would apply this to the church calendar as well. Some Christians today are very interested in following like the historical church calendar, whether it be Advent, you know, in December or Lent after the turn of the new year. I think we are free to do that as Christians, but I don't think that we should require other Christians to keep the religious calendar because of this text, and I don't think we should judge others for it. We have full salvation in Christ. We don't need the religious calendar. Are we required to go to church on Sunday? All right. Are we required to go to church on Sunday? On this question, I do think the biblical and the Christian answer is yes, that we are required to go to church on Sunday. It's clear that Christians in the New Testament met every Sunday to worship the risen Lord. It's a practice that's continued throughout the whole history of the church, and it's basic to what it means to be a believer. Are you a believer in Jesus? Yes, I worship him every Sunday, right? That's what it means. That's part of what it means to be a believer. I don't think Paul would say that Sunday is a shadow that now has given way to the substance of Christ, because clearly the churches he was working in were meeting to worship Christ every Sunday. So in this sense, it's different than the calendar laws of the Old Testament. Part of being a believer, part of continuing in Christ, is going to church every Sunday, even when we don't want to, right? I don't want to often, right? But we go to church, we listen to the word, we listen to the gospel, we love others, we try to serve others, right? This is part of what it means to be a Christian. Now, could going to church on Sunday become a legalistic requirement? Yes. You know, I think it could, right? There are some Christians in Muslim countries who meet on Fridays because they're not permitted by the government to meet on Sundays. Maybe others, for a time, they might have a job that doesn't allow them to meet, you know, on Sunday. But generally speaking, I do think that Christians are required to go to church on Sunday, and that's not what this is talking about. But with that said, Paul does say we should let no one pass judgment on us by requiring religious holidays. There's one more thing I wanted to address before we close this morning, and that is I wanted to address secular holidays. It's interesting to me how holidays on the calendar, they commemorate ideals, right? So you can think of July 4th, right? When we celebrate July 4th on the calendar, it reminds us as Americans of our independence and freedom, right? It commemorates that ideal. Or Martin Luther King Jr. Day, it reminds us of the struggle of the civil rights movement, these kinds of things, right? But it does seem to me that there are more secular holidays today. I get on my Google Calendar, and it's like, where did all these things come from? I didn't put any of these on there, you know? Sometimes these holidays have ideology behind them, right? And in that sense, they're crossing into the realm of morality and religion. Often people will say, you need to celebrate these or you'll be judged, right? Here I think Paul would say, let no one pass judgment on you, Christian, by requiring holidays, right? We don't have to listen to the world and its false moralizing when it goes against Christ. We can safely reject these things. We can reject judgment from others, because at the end of the day, there's only one judge, right? God is our judge. He created the world. He's provided full salvation in Christ. He will one day judge the world through Jesus Christ. So at the end of the day, Christ is the judge of the world and no one else. Right? Christ is the judge of the church and no one else. Christ is your judge. Christ is my judge and no one else. So if you're a believer, you have full salvation in Christ. So let no one pass judgment on you. Please pray with me.